This morning we are reviewing the game film from the season of COVID. How did we do? What should we do differently in the future? Except most football teams review the game film, you know, on Monday after the Sunday game. We're reviewing it, you know, during the game. We're like the quarterback who's been shoved a Surface Pro in front of him on the sidelines in the middle of the game to find, to look and see what he's doing wrong and what the enemy's doing and what to adjust, what to do differently in order to keep the ball moving down the field, to play good defense, to win, to fulfill our mission, which is still binding upon us. So the passage before us this morning shows us the play we need to run. These first Christians in Acts 4 are like us, under threat. Peter and John have healed a man in the name of Jesus, and it's made such a huge stir among the people that the Jewish governing authorities are really upset, really jealous. They arrest them and question them. Peter and John tell the council, verse 11 of Acts 4, that this Jesus is the stone the builders, you, council, he is the stone that you, council, have rejected. And yet there is salvation in no one else, verse 12. No other name under heaven and earth given among men by which we must be saved. You evil fools killed your only hope. Oops. Peter and John, a couple of unrefined country bumpkins, totally astonished the council with their boldness. And then the council realizes where this boldness comes from, verse 13, because they had been with Jesus. Their boldness came because they had been with Jesus. What the council doesn't realize, though, is that by his Spirit, they are still with Jesus. Jesus is still doing his ministry through them, by the Spirit. So the council commands them not to preach Jesus, but Peter and John reply, verse 19, one of the best quotes ever, one of the best man moments ever, but not fed by this, fed by faith and hope. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins, including yours. Well, because the people are so thrilled, the council, politically speaking, cannot punish Peter and John anymore, so they let them go. But the threat still remains. When we come to the passage before us this morning, the opponents are not going anywhere. When things die down, the threat will return in force, murderously so, under the hand of someone named Saul. That's right around the corner. The threat is still there. A murderous, deadly threat that will kill them, some of them. Some of them will be killed under the threat. So Paul and John return to the other Christians, and what these first Christians do next, how they respond to that threat, is a textbook play that we must emulate. We must. If we are to be faithful and fruitful against our threats, or in the face of our threats today, their chalk arrows on the chalkboard must become ours. Their play involves three moves. Three moves: grounded prayer, gospel proclamation, and gracious provision. Grounded prayer, gospel proclamation, and gracious provision. So let's look together at these, at each one of these, in light of our present threats, especially the COVID virus, and sometimes the foolish and evil response to the COVID virus that mankind inevitably will have. And one more thing, I want you to know that as we go through this, my prayer starts with me, that God would take this sermon and work it into me, that God would make me more like what I'm preaching today, because I am all through this. My own conviction is all through this. I've preached the sermon to myself first a lot, and I feel it, but I want this for all of us. So you can pray for me as I preach. Okay, first, grounded prayer. The church begins with God. They begin with God, which is a simple thought, and yet, how often do we not do this? How often do we start with what Yahoo News says, or what the next science article says, or what the next politician pontificating says? I'm not talking about the other people. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. Yet, if we do not begin with God, we are destined always to go wrong, no matter how smart or intelligent we are. No matter how right we are on the facts, we must start with God. So the church in Acts 4 begins with God. Therefore, they pray. They pray. And they ground their prayer in one simple fact, that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. Verse 24, the first thing about God that comes to their mind is the word sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord of what? Everything. Everything. Period. He is sovereign, meaning he is in control of all things with such totality that we can say that he appoints all things. Period. All things. He appoints all things. He does not author evil, which we'll come to in a second. He does not author evil, but even something like the virus and sometimes the foolish and wicked response to it, all of these things, God appoints. God appoints in his total sovereignty. He is sovereign, the creator of everything in heaven and earth, everything. He is sovereign. How sovereign? How sovereign? Well, they, the early church, these first Christians, can look back into history and see that God sovereignly appointed and used even the details of King David's life, his very life, as a picture in advance, a type that served as a living picture of the greater David that was to come. That's what's going on here in verses 25 and 26, where the disciples are quoting Psalm 2, which is about David. But they realize that David's life, David's very experience in those days, was a picture in advance of what would happen in their days. The Holy Spirit did this. The Holy Spirit was working this out way back when David wrote this, long before Jesus. The nations, the Jews and the Gentiles, they raged and plotted and gathered together against Jesus, God's true anointed, his Christ. But that all happened, verse 28 says, because God's hand and plan predestined it all to take place. Yes, it was Herod, it was Pontius Pilate, it was the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel doing it, verse 27. They all authored this evil. But at the same time, God appointed it to happen long, long ago. And yet at the same time, he at the very same time, in a way that blows our minds, he wields his sovereignty in a way that is close, that is immediate, that is constantly always interacting with his creation in real time. It's mind-blowing. So this truth of the vast and good sovereignty of God, this is the truth that guides all of their next steps, all of them. The first of which is prayer. If God is this sovereign, if he is this in control of all things, then he is exactly the right person to go to for help, for protection from the threat. He is exactly the right person to go to for shielding from what they fear. But it will guide all their other responses to the threat too. It all begins with turning to God. And when they do this, they remember who he is, sovereign, completely so, and good. Sovereign and good. Now, we only remember this if we turn to God in prayer, grounding our praying in God and also in Scripture. Notice here that they quote Scripture. They ground their praying in the truth, in Scripture. We need to ground our praying in God and in Scripture. The disciples allow Scripture to frame their minds, to frame everything that they are experiencing, which is saying something. That's easier said than done, right? Right? Easier said than done to let Scripture frame everything that you are experiencing and everything that you are fearing and everything that you're wondering if it's going to come and everything that you're hearing, everything that you're reading. It's hard. It was hard for them, and it's hard for us today. There's so many messages coming at you and at me through technology of all sorts. Yeah, okay, we could all pick on, like, you know, TikTok and what is coming through in your TikTok feed if you're on TikTok. But it's everywhere. It's everywhere. There's a general atmosphere that technology has created that we live within. It's constantly speaking something to us. If nothing else, COVID has exposed that we all thought that we were much more in control of ourselves and our world than we really were. And it's this cloud of technology that breeds that notion in us. You can open your screen and get news from around the world at the moment it happens, or you can find out what your favorite, you know, Olympic athlete had for breakfast. You can order groceries, medicine, a car, or a spouse right from your screen, you know. Or you can shout down people from around the world who disagree with you and are therefore, of course, objectively wrong, right from your screen. Technology has soothed us into an imaginary false world, a false reality where we are in control. That's why panic has been such a massive feature of COVID, because we, non-Christians and Christians, we're not grounding our reality in Scripture. We were letting our realities be grounded in technology and the imaginary atmosphere of reality that technology creates for us. We were not grounded in the fact that there is only one who is truly in control. Only one. This God. He alone does what he pleases, always for good. Always for good, but sometimes he uses awful means. Sometimes he uses viruses that escape from Chinese labs. Sometimes he uses foolishly evil responses to a panic by officials. Sometimes he appoints ventilators and exhausted nurses and many people experiencing an early death. God appoints it all. Now, this may leave you with many questions right now, and the only question, the only answer given to that question to us here is the gospel. The gospel, because it is the greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated, the only truly righteous man canceled and executed as if he was the most evil, despotic mass murderer. That evil was predestined by the power and the mind of God in advance for the greatest good. That's at the very heart of our gospel. That's at the very heart of our lives, of our hope, of our faith, that God would do such a thing as this. So it ought not surprise us that God would appoint lesser evils to advance the good things that he wants to do in the world. For he brought the greatest good to you and to me through the most awful thing ever done when he was murdered on the cross. To give us forgiveness, that the power of God might rest upon us as it did Jesus, so that we might be saved, so that we might have a sanctified place to stand before him, holy, immovable, forever and evermore, done through the greatest injustice that's ever been perpetrated on the face of the earth. No other power in all existence can produce salvation like this of any lasting value. No other power but the gospel. Every COVID death, we want to make very clear here, has been tragic. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No qualifiers. Every COVID death has been tragic. Often painful, sad, grievous. And yet, every COVID death was only an early death. There is still today, yet still, a 1-to-1 ratio between births of people and deaths. That statistic never changes. Ever. Only the gospel of Jesus can change it. Only the gospel of Jesus gives salvation that can break that ratio. Only the gospel is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. So the disciples, they ground their prayer in God, in his word, and in the gospel. In the gospel. That's where they get their footing to see and to act rightly. That's where they can tell what is up and what is down. What's right, what's wrong. That's where they get their sight, their footing. In the gospel, in God's gospel revealed through his word. And they did it, verse 24, skipping back up to the top again, they did it together. They lifted their voices together, it says. Some in the past have asked, is Christianity about believing or about belonging? And of course, the answer to that is, it's a false question. It's a false question. Of course, it's both. It's believing in facts that Jesus is the Son of God and that God sent him and God and he lived a perfect life and he died in history at a certain moment in history. He died on a Roman cross for us to stand in our place, receiving all of the wrath of God in upon himself in our place so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins. And then he was raised from the dead, all of God's pleasure put upon him. He was raised from the dead and now by faith we are united to him, and now being united to him in that union, we stand in that same pleasure before the Father. It is beautiful. It is glorious. It is glorious. And so we all come together around that set of facts, and we must believe those facts, but we do it together. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. That kind of Christianity does not exist. They did it together. This is the grounding. This is the footing that will define everything that they do next. This grounding ensured that their next steps would be eternally fruitful and glorifying to God. Without this, they would have been running into two ditches, either cowering with fear or running off into overly macho resistance fighting. You know, one or the other. This must be our grounding as well, because these are the two ditches that we're prone to run into as well. Our grounding must be in the same place, in a God who is sovereign, who reveals himself in the written word, in the scriptures, and at the heart of these scriptures is a gospel of salvation. We must ground our minds and our hearts there first. We must always be doing this, always coming back to this footing at the foot of the cross. Always. So, because of this grounding, they keep their eye on the ball despite the threat. Despite the threat. And this leads us to the second move of their play, from grounded prayer to gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation. So it's only in verse 29 that we finally get to the ask of their prayer, what they actually ask God for. And it has really just two parts. Here's the first part. God, since you are sovereign over literally everything, will you, quote, look upon their threats? This is a perfect prayer request. Perfect. Because you may remember when King Hezekiah in the Old Testament received the letter, the threatening letter from the Egyptians, and he spread it before God on the floor and said, see, look at this. Look upon their threats. It's the same principle. God, look upon their threats. Look at what they're saying. Look upon them. But they, by the same token, they don't tell God what to do. This is a prayer of faith. They simply say, look upon their threats. And we trust that when you look upon their threats, you'll know exactly what to do. You who are sovereign and just and holy and who love your people, you'll know what to do. They trust God that when he looks upon their threats, he'll do good. In this part of the prayer, we have done well. We have beseeched the Lord for protection by his grace, and he has given that to us. He has protected us through people. And I want to say thank you to those of you, you know who you are, who have labored, who have read article after article and received email after email and question after question and phone call after phone call and then question after question and phone call after phone call and article after article. And you've been exhausted at times by it, but you have given us, God has given us wisdom through you. And I want to publicly say thank you. You know who you are. And God has blessed this people through you. And he does not forget. Okay? God has blessed you people with some very wise people in this church. who have guided us. You have no idea the benefits that have come to you through those people, through those people. Gifts to us. He has protected us from the virus and from governmental interference. Now, we do not presume upon his grace. We do not become lax now. But I simply want to note that God has been answering our prayer. Look upon their threats, O Lord. He has done it. He has done it for this church. Praise his name. But I wonder about the second part of the prayer, which goes like this, verse 29. And in addition to that, grant to your servants, your slaves, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The protection from the threats was not an end in and of itself to them. Not for them. But it has been for many of us inside and outside the church. We want to continue in something. But too often what we want to continue in is not to speak God's word with boldness. That's not the goal, frankly. It is to continue to live our lives, to continue to speak First Amendment speech, perhaps, to continue bearing arms, to continue working our tax-subsidized jobs, to continue living in the Christian-informed culture that we have enjoyed in the past. And I should say our for-profit jobs, too. We want many good things. These are all good things. These are all good things. And we want them all to continue. But so often, the speaking of God's word, the gospel, with all boldness, is not one of them. It's not the goal. In actuality, protection from threats has become an end in and of itself. Therefore, it has become an idol. It has become a false god, a replacement for God. So, what do we do? What do we do? Well, we need to repent. We need to repent. When God shows us an idol, we need to repent and turn back to a laser focus on honoring God. On honoring God with our very lives by knowing and cherishing and speaking the gospel. We must repent. Repent. Now, I chose those words very specifically, knowing and cherishing and speaking the gospel. We need to know the gospel. But we need God's Spirit working in us such that when we do read it again and again, when we return to it again and again, we cherish it. We see the inherent value in it, and it moves us. We see it for what it truly is. We know just how valuable it is. We know that. We cherish it. And out of that cherishing, we speak it. We speak it. It must be spoken. But for it to be spoken, it must be known and cherished. So the question is, do you know the gospel like this? Is it something that you cherish such that it informs your day, such that it informs and shapes your very identity, your very sense of self and who you are and how you relate to the world? Because it should, it must. The gospel is meant not just to be a salvation card, but a transforming thing that transforms all of us. And I don't mean all of us, I mean all of me, all of you, inside and out, even your very sense of self. It must be spoken, but it must be cherished. It must be shaping us, because it's not a sales pitch, it's salvation power. It's our way to stand in purity before God. It's our safety among the pagan nations. It's our sanity in pain. It's our standing place under the smile of God. It's entrance into a new family, and it's a new life now. It's our joy. It's our everything. It's our everything. Without the gospel, to not get COVID is just to delay a little while the judgment that all will face. But with the gospel, to get COVID and die from it is to accelerate our being ushered into an eternity of glory forever and ever. Am I saying go out and deliberately get COVID? No, of course not. Am I saying take undue risks? No, of course not. Of course not. But where this is leading is risk. Risk. Because the gospel is worth it. The gospel is that powerful and it is that valuable. So I pray, my prayer for me included, is that we would know and cherish the gospel for what it actually is, for being the thing that's so very valuable. So very valuable, and then it would move into speaking it these days. That God would look upon the threats all around us, but that we would see that God looking upon those threats is not at an end in and of itself, but so that we could freely move and speak the gospel. That we would speak it, not waiting for the threat to pass us by these days, but to trust the sovereign God who is sovereign over every molecule, every virus, every atom in all of existence, that he would look upon those threats that we could speak boldly. Boldly. So my prayer is that we therefore, by this knowledge, by this cherishing, would throw away a Christianity, throw it away that is more interested in COVID numbers than in conversion numbers. Away with a Christianity that is more concerned with what the jab does to my body than with how I might spend my body and my life to take some men alive into eternity. Away with a Christianity that is not willing to risk life and limb for the gospel. I said that, and I mean it. And I want it, though, to be something in me. I want it to be more in me. Away with a Christianity that is not willing to risk life and limb for the gospel, for we are led by a Savior who goes first in this, who gave up his life and his limbs that we might have life forevermore. He goes first before us in this, not because we're Americans, not because we deserve it, but all by his grace, all by his undeserved grace upon us. By his grace alone. He is worth risking everything for, because he can be trusted with everything. He can be trusted, this sovereign God, with all their threats. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? So away with a Christianity that is more concerned with COVID weight gain than it is about the weight of judgment that awaits every soul around me. Away with a Christianity that is more concerned with the failures of the governor than with the failures of our whole culture, for which our whole society is under God's judgment unless we repent. Away with a Christianity that does not love its own country enough to give it the gospel. That's a wicked lack of love. Away with that. From me, oh God, from you. Away with a Christianity that cares more about masks and COVID stats than the stat that for every birth there is a death, 1 to 1. Yes, give us compassion, give us grace, give us gratitude for the grace that God flows to us through nurses. Oh my goodness, the exhaustion of nurses in our country. My goodness, praise God for them. Thank you, God, for doctors, for researchers, for wise politicians. But even the most courageous and life-saving among us will still, in the end, face wrath. Why? Why? Don't you like America? I love America. It's just the fact that we've been killing people for the longest time, far, far longer before COVID ever came. What, 4,000 people a day in the womb in this country? How's that stat rack up? We have, in COVID, we got less than we deserved. We deserve far worse than what COVID has given us. Far worse. God warned of his wrath 20 years ago on 9/11, and he is doing so again today. The question is, are we listening? Is anybody listening? And if we are, do we care? I pray for Grace Church. God, grant us our own modern day 70 who are not satisfied until you grant us a burning heart that will send us out looking for men of peace to speak the gospel. with all boldness, with all boldness. All the while, Father, will you, verse 30, accompany our speaking with healings and signs of power. God still is in that business, producing signs that accompany the speaking. Well, this leads us to the third move in the disciples' play, the third move, from grounded prayer to gospel proclamation, and lastly, to gracious provision. Gracious provision. Well, what is the sign that God creates to open the eyes of the world? What is that sign? That people would look at the light and say, I want that. Because so many of us, to be honest, as a generation, as a church, for like the last, 100 years, our plan for evangelism has been to preach the gospel to people who ain't interested, who are not hungry for it. So what is it? What sign must God bring that would create that hunger, that would open the eyes and show and make them want it? Well, I get this line of thinking. If you want to look later in Acts, or I think it might be up here. Is it not? Oh, good. Look at me. Look at that. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Here, Paul is describing the mission that Jesus gave him, which was really just a restating of the Great Commission. And you'll notice here three parts. God is delivering Paul from the Jews and the Gentiles, but that deliverance was not an end in and of itself, so Paul could go on a Caribbean or Mediterranean vacation. He delivered Paul from them so that he could send him to them to, number one, open their eyes. Open their eyes, number one. Number two, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. To what end? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now the second part, the turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that's hearing the gospel. That's hearing the gospel and believing it. And the result of that is, number three, receiving forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the question is, what does the first part mean? What does it mean to open their eyes? What does that look like, to open the eyes of another? Well, we can talk about this more some other time, and we will on a Sunday night. But it's a sort of a pre-gospel. It's creating a hunger within the person so that they now have a desire for the light. They open their eyes. They open their eyes. But if they're still looking at darkness, then what does it matter? But they want to look towards the light. They want that. They now have a desire for the light and no longer for darkness. It's something that happens more on the emotional level, on the level of desires. God creates a sign that they are either attracted to or repulsed by. But either way, there's an emotional response. Well, what is that sign? Well, God can do whatever he wants. God wants to heal somebody as a sign, if he wants to give somebody a vision, if he wants to give someone a dream as he does in Iran seemingly all the time these days, God can do that. But the primary sign that he uses, we read back in Acts 4, verses 31 through 37. First, we read in verse 31 of a divine purr of God. It's the only way I can describe it. Back in verse 31 of Acts 4, where the room shakes, the Spirit shakes the room. It's a divine purr of pleasure. God is happy in them, and they are happy in him. It's beautiful, really, because the threat hasn't gone anywhere. The threat hasn't gone anywhere, and yet they're filled with this happy, jolly joy in God, this jolly pleasure in God in the face of their desperate circumstances. And they know it's desperate. They know they're still vulnerable in Acts 4. They're not playing into Robert Schuller's or Joel Osteen's power of positive thinking scam. They know it's desperate. And yet they're filled with real hope, which leads to a jolly cheerfulness. in the face of the desperate circumstances. This is powerful, and this is a sign. This is the sign. No wonder it is said in Jeremiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It is the sign, this vertical pleasure that God has upon us. It then results in a horizontal pleasure with God and with each other. And we join around in this pleasure of God. And we experience this jolly cheerfulness in the face of our threats. And people look at that and say, that's weird, but I kind of want that. Or, that's weird, you religious freak, get out of my life. But either way, there's an emotional response. It's a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign. And being of one heart and soul with each other and with God, they join together, verse 32, and they share everything. Not in socialism mandated by government threat, but Christian charity, motivated by being grounded in the sovereign God who reveals himself in Scripture, and he unites us to himself through his Son, through the gospel. So with all this in place, they speak. They speak, and God layered their speaking with great power, verse 33. And it says, great grace was upon them all. Not one of them had a need. Everybody pitched in and saw to that. The generosity of God to them flowed out from them to each other. The gospel that gave so much to them fired divine love out from them to their brothers and sisters. The church and its love and charity to each other serves as God's primary sign to the world. We are the sign. We are the sign that there is power in the gospel. And we have done well with this, and yet we must excel still more. You have kept in touch with each other. There's been barely a need that I've run across in our church over the last 18 months that I am the first on the scene to. Almost always someone else has been on the scene to that. Some of that is because it's COVID, some of that's because I'm new, but a lot of that is because you are trending in this direction. It is a beautiful thing. Well done. Well done. Well done, and we must excel still more. So notice here that the charity, that the shape of the charity among the believers is not shaped like a hub and spoke, you know, from the pastor out and then back again to the pastor and back out from the pastor and back out again. And it's not shaped like a hub and spoke. It's shaped like a web, beautifully reflecting the light from the sun, strong in its love, though it may look weak, strong in love. So we have looked like this, and we must excel still more. We must excel still more. In one particular area, too often I have heard people looking down on others who they disagree with about this COVID stat or this masking science, too often with a lack of charity, with a lack of charity for our brothers for whom Christ died. And this lack of charity, it often goes in one direction, but it could go in multiple directions. Multiple directions. But the reason why this is so important is that we are the sign to the world. We are this sign. We are the sign, and by God's design, God takes what is foolish to the world. He takes a bunch of ordinary people, and he fills them with grace so that they would serve as his sign to the world, that there is something different here. And he does that through the fact that we have all things in common. And by all, he means all things in common. Your brother or your sister for whom Christ died deserves your charity, which may be concrete or it may be in the secrecy of your own thoughts. They deserve your charity if they read things differently than you about COVID, about masks, about vaccines. You will spend eternity with them. They deserve your charity, not because they deserve it, but because the grace of Christ resides upon them, just as it does you. They're a trophy of God's grace, just like you. Just like you. So, if we can achieve this kind of mutual commonality, this coming together, this mutual charity, not because I'm telling you right now, but fired by the gospel, fired by the gospel, then our very fellowship will serve as a living parable to the nations in Elk Grove. That there is something powerful here, because where else do you find this in the world today? Literally nowhere. Literally nowhere. Do you find this kind of commonality in diversity, this kind of love in diversity of thought and opinion? You don't find it anywhere. It only comes, it does not show up automatically in the church. It only comes in a people that are grounded in the gospel, who are walking by faith every day in the gospel, who are humbled by it, who are filled with joy in it, who are walking around looking at their threats with a jolly cheerfulness because they know that they've been saved and are overseen by a Father to whom they can say, Father, will you look upon those threats? You'll know what to do. But I've got your mission to follow. I'm not going to pull up short. I owe you more than my life. I owe you more than I can give you, and yet here's my life. Here's my life. A people focused on that mission and united by that kind of mission have more than enough charity to go around with differences of opinion. More than enough. I don't chastise you in this. I simply say, you have this, excel yet still more. Ground yourself in God. Go to Him first in grounded prayer that's grounded in His sovereignty and in the fact that He has revealed His sovereignty in Scripture. Let Scripture frame all of your experiences, whatever we will face in the near future. Ground yourself in Scripture, and most particularly at the center of Scripture, the cross, the gospel. The gospel. And believe that. Ask God to give you faith to believe that. That when you go into the world, you can say to God, yes, you are sovereign. Will you attend to those threats? And I will continue then to fearlessly, though feeling fear, courageously speak. I will risk everything to speak your gospel. And I will do it with others, banding together in commonality with my brothers and sisters for whom you died. This will be so important because who knows what the coming days hold for us? Who knows how many more Sundays we will have the privilege of doing this? Maybe a million, maybe five. Do you know? I don't. Who knows? What will we do then if we cannot meet together? Is meeting together what joins us? Partially, partially. But we must be a people grounded together in the same gospel, a people believing and belonging around one Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we're going to be talking about this more in the coming days, but I would exhort you to consider, who are you hanging with in church, and where does the gospel fit in those relationships? Are you part of the web? Are you part of the web, and are you grounding yourself and being a force of grounding to others in the gospel? We need each other, and we will continue to need each other in the coming days. Well, as I said at the beginning, this prayer has been this sermon has really been a prayer, the entire sermon for me. And as I was sitting there in my chair this morning, I realized really the goal of this whole sermon is three things: faith, hope, and love. That we would be a people who believe in the gospel and are filled with an immovable, unbreakable hope in that, and that would issue forth in love, one to another and one to the nations with the gospel. So let me pray for that now, that God would make that by His Spirit, make that happen among us. Let me pray. Father, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe that you are this sovereign God, and yet so often I myself live as though you are not. So I ask for your forgiveness for that for me, and I ask that you would help our unbelief, grant us faith, and may that issue forth in a cheerful, jolly hope to each other and before the nations. And may that jolly, cheerful hope be a sign to the nations that your power is working here. And by your power, will that all of that issue forth in love to each other, and to the nations here in Elk Grove. Grant us a love that speaks your gospel with all boldness. This would be a supernatural sign, and I ask for nothing less. Revive us, O Lord. Do this here, we pray. Amen.